Chihuahua.
You just saw a clip of our summer. If you have been with us any length of time, you're used to some oddities as it relates to at least one sermon series all year long. And so the last 2 years, it's been Lessons Learned at Cedar Point and Cedar Point the Sequel, where we've taken some lessons gleaned from a family's trip to Cedar Point through the years. We've taken lessons from the county fair before. We've taken lessons from what to expect when you're expecting. This year, we're going to be taking lessons from the zoo, for our family has a zoo pass this year. And so this will be a tie-in to the sermon series that we'll be covering all summer long, where we look for animal stories from Scripture marching through. And as a bonus, The Lion King is coming out with a live animated version there, a live action, I should say, version of The Lion King coming out in July. And so we're going to take lessons from The Lion King, a throwback to the original, each and every week as a part of our sermon series together, maybe even with the kids in there. And so we'll look for lessons that we can learn from The Lion King that have the ring of biblical truth to it. What would God be speaking through his word that Disney had hit on in some way, shape, or form through that? And so this was a preview of our summer ahead. This, I might add, it's not a lesson, just a confession here. That, I think, is one of my favorite scenes of The Lion King, because like a song I can sing along to, too. You know, you get it? I mean, nah, henya! You can't mess that one up. That's a good one. And then you notice the animals are moving somewhere, too, right? If we would have followed that scene a little bit further, it's that iconic opening image on Pride Rock. I always thought that was the perfect image of baptism. You know what I'm talking about, like, right? Rafiki goes in, he congratulates Mufasa, and I forget the other. Nala is Simba's wife there. It's Sarabi. Mufasa and Sarabi getting the family tree of the Lion King down here. Simba has just been born. Rafiki the monkey goes into it, sprinkles some stuff on him. Then all of a sudden they go up to Pride Rock and bam, right? Simba's hosted and all the animals down below are stampeding in excitement and just going crazy. I always thought that was the perfect picture of baptism. And guess what? Next week we got the privilege of baptizing Luke Montgomery. Next week, it's going to happen here. So you guys got some homework, okay? Watch the Lion King opening scene, because that you have a part to play as we hoist up Luke. We were going to baptize Luke next week, right, Jackie? I gotcha. So just a perfect scene of the excitement and all that's taken place as a meaningful step, entrance into the covenant, is played through baptism. All that's neither here nor there. We better open up the Bible together before we get in more trouble, okay? Our first animal story taken from Scripture is soon into the opening pages of Scripture, Genesis 3. Just flip over three pages. If your Bibles or the pew Bibles can be open, it's going to be helpful, because we're just going to simply walk through this animal story in Scripture. We've been talking quite a bit about animals just around the just happenstance, really. In the wake of our heaven sermon series, one of the key questions there is how do animals interplay with heaven? And so we've covered some of that intro in Genesis 1 and 2 of God's creation of animals and how that plays into eternity. The first animal story with a specific subject as an animal as the character is Genesis chapter 3. And so we're going to talk Noah's Ark, man-eating whales, tiny little ant insects, dialoguing with donkeys. All these different things are going to come up as we're looking through the pages of Scripture and the animal stories through Scripture. Today we're starting with that first animal story that pops up in Genesis chapter 3 and a serpent involved. And so hopefully Bibles are open. Genesis 3, opening book of the Bible. We'll just crawl through the story together and learn God's truth for our lives on this day. Opening in verse number 1. Let's pick up the story there in chapter 3. It says this: Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. If this is the first time that we're opening up to this story, we need to know something up front, that this snake isn't your average snake. Like this ain't your garden variety gardener snake, if we can play on those words in some way. There's going to be something different about this snake, and I think we're clued into that, even how the snake, the serpent, is introduced, right? It's listed as the serpent, not just a serpent. There's something different that's taking place through this animal, which through the pages of Scripture, we're going to be reminded of what is that difference. Revelation will say about this serpent there. He comes by many different names. Maybe we've heard of those other names in different categories. It says the great dragon, the ancient serpent, called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to earth with all of his angels. Seems to be referring to some event that took place in heaven that has ramifications for on earth. Catch, the battleground is taking place on earth now. We're not told all the details of it. We're given in God's word what concerns us, not necessarily every detail that concerns the cosmos, but there seems to be some details that concern the cosmos that has ripple effects into what we will experience that takes place with this serpent. The serpent, not just a serpent. And what we need to know about this serpent, the devil, Satan himself, the Bible tells us elsewhere of him that he disguises himself as an angel of light. In other words, the serpent is not a creator in and of himself. Our church father, one of them, Augustine from the 3rd, 4th century, would say that evil is the perversion of good. That means that evil isn't like original. It's just a twist. It's just a deception. It's just a disguise of that which is good. And that's what Satan plays into. He twists that thing that God created as good, but he twists it, he bends it, he mars it to fulfill his purposes. For example, God creates sex to be good, enjoyed in a marriage relationship between husband and wife, and yet Satan will twist that, right, into lust, into adultery. That which is to bond people together, he breaks trust and breaks homes as a part of that. That which was created good, he'll twist. God created rest, right? We've been talking about Sabbath rest all year long. A good trait, a rhythm of life, to find that interplay between work and rest, and yet Satan will twist that, right? And make maybe rest the focus, or make the couch being the dwelling place, or laziness, or something like that. He takes that which is good, and he just twists it. He just bends it to serve his interests and his direction. And here we're seeing the same thing. Snakes, animal kingdom, created good, and yet Satan in some way masquerades, disguises himself, and twists it and bends it to serve his evil purposes here. And ultimately, a temptation that will be for the taking with the creature that he's talking to. That's what we see of the interplay here. Evil, the perversion of good, the serpent, which the Lord God had made. He says this in the tail end of verse 1. This serpent said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden'?" Need to know this about how the snake slithers into position here too, okay? You catching his subtleness of attack? He's described as subtle before this now, and we see kind of the way he's slithering in position. In some way, his first slither is just to invert the order of things. He first approaches the woman. The man, remember, was the one that was given the design by God, what he could and couldn't do with the tree, with the hopes of passing that on to his household, passing it on to his family. And so really this test, slithering up and asking specifically the woman and not the man this question, is really Satan trying to test the boundary issues and did he pass on the word or did he just keep the word for himself? Did he relay the information to his spouse or was this just something bottled up in there? And so he slithers up to the woman and he asks this specific well-placed question too. Did God say? You catching where the battlegrounds are drawn in this conversation, this dialogue? It's about what did God say? What did God command? What is God's word on this matter? That's where the snake is slithering into position and asking the question, what did God say? And notice even the framing of that question in that, right? You shall not eat of any tree of the garden. That's not what God said. God actually said that he may eat of all the trees in the garden except for one. Right? Back in Genesis chapter 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, specifically the man, the woman wasn't created at this point, he was going to have to relay that message. He said, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." And what's the serpent's question then? That you can't eat of any tree? He's trying to test, what do they really think about God's character? Is God holding back on you? Is God just building boundaries just for the sake of building boundaries? You catch the subtleness, the slitheringness of the snake in the garden. And I know the pushback is then, why did God create one tree in the garden, right? That he kept off limits or off boundaries? That's the question, and that's the wonder in your mind. I know it's at least the question of the wonder in my mind. Why that one? And yet what I keep coming back to is there's got to be at least one to remind us of our role in creation, right? That we are not creator, that we are creature, and that our role in this relationship isn't to make the rules or to say what goes. Ours is obedience. And there is great freedom within that obedience, right? But that there is a boundary and that there is an obedience. And say, is there boundaries? Is there obedience and love? I think yes. Love makes boundaries and obedience, right? This past week, I was talking with Dwayne Baker outside of his house. He was getting back from New York and a trip up there, and my kids were playing right alongside the road, picking up stones. They were looking for stones and getting closer and closer to the road. And we had to say something to them about getting too close to the road. Why? Because I love my kids. I put a boundary up because I love them. If I could have cared less about my kids, it's go play in the streets, right? Go have fun, let the cars win. But no, because I care for my kids, there needs to be a boundary in place. And a right and a wrong and discussion and dialogue along that. Because God is a loving God, he's got some boundaries for life. And there is great freedom within those boundaries. Kids, the yard is wide open. Play anywhere. Street, that's off limits. And it's a boundary set up in love. Great freedom within those boundaries, but boundaries in place because of love in that way. I think in some ways, we have to translate that to this story and a creator who loves the creature enough to set up boundaries in place and to say that there are parameters in those boundaries of love of what will help the flourishing of life and what will lead to death. In that way, do not touch of it, for in the day you eat of it, you'll die, was the instruction in verse 16 and verse 17 in that way. And so those instructions are given in place, I think, with that correlation and that reminder. God is God, we are not. He is creator, we are creature, and he sets up commandments that are really laced in care, ultimately. And in this case, it's just one tree that's off limits, that tree in the middle, and a response to it. And Satan is asking and slithering with the question of that in mind. Did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree? Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She hammered it, right? And then she harshened it. She hammered it. She did repeat what God had said. It was obvious that the man had relayed that word to her, and she nailed that part, but then she added to it, right? Because God in verse 16 and 17 said nothing about touching it. And yet Eve says we're not even allowed to touch it. So she added to God's boundary her personal boundary. And it's not a bad personal boundary, right? Because you can assume that if she doesn't touch it, she's probably not eating it then, right? Unless she's gnawing off it out the tree there or something like that. But you're assuming that that's a good personal boundary for Eve to have. But there needs to be a distinction made between God's boundaries and personal boundaries. And adding to it, because this is going to get mutated in the New Testament, right? Jesus is going to have some of his most robust discussions with Pharisees who were known for adding to God's boundaries. And so God's got a boundary of work and rhythm and rest, right? A Sabbath day of rest. And they add to it saying he can't even spit on the ground on the Sabbath day because you're tilling up the soil. And so Jesus is dialoguing with them. He's saying, no, you've got God's boundary that's good and is meant for your benefit and your care. Your body needs rest. And so God's giving you a day to rest. But here you go adding to it and mutating it to the point where it's just frustrating and you can't even spit on the ground or go to the bathroom because it's too strenuous in that way. You missed it, Pharisees. And Jesus is getting that discussion, that dialogue about what's God's boundary and what are personal boundaries and how do those interplay in one another. We see that even all the way back in the beginning. Eve hammered it and then she harshened it and the serpent sees that and slithers it in for his next discussion dialogue with her. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. The first dialogue by the serpent was a question, right? Slithering into position, asking about God's word. The second one is an outright contradiction. God said you would die, and the serpent challenges that, says, no, God's wrong. You won't die. And not only will you not die, God's actually trying to hold back a part of his goodness. Because your eyes are going to be open, and you're going to be like him. So God is really just insecure. He doesn't want you to be like him, and that's why he's left this forbidden fruit off limits to you, because God's dealing with his own insecurity issues. God is not dealing with insecurity issues, okay? He's perfectly secure in who he is and what he has done in those kinds of ways. That is not the tactic in the battle in that way. And yet, notice it averts Eve's eyes enough away from God and onto the object at hand. Because it says this in what follows. Verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Seems like Adam is right next to her side listening to all this, but not speaking up in any of this. Even though maybe he was the one that was supposed to do the speaking up, right? Hey, God actually said this very clearly, but he seems to be slithering back on the side there and just listening and outright eating in this. And it says that she saw that the tree was good, pleasing to the eyes, that it was desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. In other words, she took the focus off God and took it on the object itself. We're in danger in life when we take the focus off God and what of the object or whatever is in the circumstances around us. And I say that to remind us that is why this place is so important for us as followers of God. Each week, we are forced to refocus our attention off ourselves, off our circumstances, and to who God is and what he's up to in this world. We sing songs that continually remind us who God is and what he is up to in this world. We continually open up this book and dialogue together about who God is and what he is up to in this world. Why do we do this? Because our lives need it for the sake of recentering us and reminding us that our focus, our attention is God-word, not me-word or object-word or anything else-word. We need this place and we need this space. When we take our eyes off God, we take our eyes in a direction that ultimately is to our demise, that we will find in this rebellion, in this deception and rebellion. If Eve was deceived, the man outright just rebelled. He took some and he ate it also. And it says, this is the ramifications, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves aprons. There's a kernel of truth, right, in the serpent's slithering attack. Their eyes were opened. But it was open to not what they expected them to be open to, right? And the initial feel and the initial flooding is being vulnerable, shamed, out there, and nothing covering in a physical, emotional, psychological sort of way. They just fell out there. And you catch their first actions in the wake of all this, right? Their first actions in the wake of deception, their first actions in the wake of rebellion is they start sowing. This is not a diss against people that sow. I'm glad that you sow. We need clothes and those different things. But they start sowing fig leaf trees. They start trying to make a man-made solution to their sin problem right away. Did you catch that? And how does that work out, right? You ever tried to make clothing line out of leaves? Like, that doesn't work, right? Help me out, sewers. That doesn't work, correct? Trying to sew clothes out of leaves? I mean, I'm just thinking of the fall season and how, like, itchy and uncomfortable and breezy this is going to be. Like this might work for about 20 seconds, and then it's going to start turning on them. And yet, that's how man-made solutions to the sin problem is, right? It might work for 20 seconds, 20 minutes tops, but eventually, man-made solutions can't solve the sin issue. Did we hear that? Man-made solutions can't solve the sin issue in humanity. We need a savior for that. And at this point of the story, the question mark remains is there going to be a savior for that situation? Is God going to want to step into this situation? We heard clearly what was right and what was wrong, and we chose wrong. Now what's God going to do with us? Is he just going to throw us out? We're garbage, as good as death, that's done? Or does this God of the Bible do something different for those even that plucked from the forbidden fruit and got a pathway, a progression that leads them back home? It's going to go through much pain. It's ultimately going to fall on his back of the cross, Christians believe. But there is a pathway back home to God as we're willing to turn to him through that. That's the question that is before us at the end of verse 7. And it's the question that God will begin to answer with verse 8 and following. Get this. what God does for those that have deceived, rebelled, whatever, been in the midst of their sin issue itself. And yes, you've heard it before. This is all our issue, right? Right? The Bible's pretty clear on that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Like, this is all of our story. This ain't just a cool story to open up scripture. This is our story, people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if we pretend that we're not sinners in this way, the Bible will go so far as to call us a liar, right? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. That sounds familiar. Work of deception in the beginning. We're deceiving ourselves if we claim that sin is an issue of us. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. It goes so far as to call us a liar if we claim this isn't us. I don't know what your forbidden fruit looks like. It's not for me actually to know. It's actually for your God to know. I don't know what your forbidden fruit issue is. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's sexuality. Maybe it's hitting our finger with a nail and a hammer and saying four-letter words. Maybe it's an attitude. I don't know. The list is long. The ripple effect is big in the wake of Genesis 3. But I do know all of us at some points and continuous times have taken of the forbidden fruit. And the question is how does God relate to a sinner? And what is he going to do in the wake of that that leads us back home? This God of the Bible is a saving God. This God of the Bible is a redeeming God. This God of the Bible is a caring God. He laces that in his commands, and he's going to lace that in what follows. But the interaction and the interplay and the long road home, too, is emphasized in what follows in Genesis 3. Get this, verse 8. They heard the sound. This is Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. First reaction to sin, it separates us from God. They go running from the very one they should have been running to. I mean, it's the cool of day. It's prime walking time. And yet here they are running behind trees because they fear a holy God, knowing that their reality has changed, their sin state as is. And it says in verse 9, but the Lord God called to them. Those hiding, those shameful, those going to the corners, God calls to them. And get this, he says this question to them, where are you? We've said this often before, right? God always asks a question, not because he doesn't know the answer, but because he's wondering, do we know the answer, right? And all-knowing God always knows. The questions are never for his sake. It's always for our sake. And so here's an all-knowing God asking Adam and Eve the question, where are you? Which is a great question of realization and reflection. Where am I? In my walk with God, in this circumstance, this sphere that he's placed us in, what has changed? And what am I really doing as I wrestle with where am I at? He opens a question for the sake of opening a discussion and a realization about where they're at. And he goes on to say this. The man answering, he says, I heard the sound of thee in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. Fear covers his response, right? I heard you and I ran from you. I know that's not usually what we usually do. We used to walk together. We used to enjoy dialoguing together. We used to learn and grow in all these different ways. We used to be in relationship, and now I'm going running, is Adam's response to his maker. So something's up there, but I don't know quite what's up there. And God continues the dialogue with questions here. Catch this, verse 11. God said to the man, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Notice no one told him that they were naked, right? It was just a realization that they had. I wonder if that question isn't some which way of God pointing to a conscience in all this. Reason why you can't sleep at night. The reason why you're going running. The reason why you want to go to the corners rather than being out in community is because there's something wrong with you. And this conscience is telling you this. Adam and Eve, who told you were naked? It was something inside of you that was telling you were naked. I put that there. It's a moral compass. It's to lead you back home to me and to lead you back away from a life of sin and into obedience. That's who's telling you this. And then this yes or no question, right? God asked it bluntly. Have you eaten of the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? That's a yes or no question, right? Yes, I ate from it, or no, I didn't. Yes, I rebelled against you, God. No, I didn't. Yes or no, cut and dry. It's a question to spark confession and an owning up to the realization of what has been done or what we did. Verse 12, the man, this is how he answers the yes or no question. The woman who you gave to me, who gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate. Yes or no, Adam? Maybe, but right over there is your problem, right? You catching what he's doing? It's not the cut and blank, yes or no, I rebelled. I'm taking ownership for the wrong that I've done. It's a shifting of the blame. And yes, there is a twinge of confession, right? He ends with it, I ate of it. But he ends of it after shifting the blame to, she's the problem. I might add, this is the same one who just like 12 verses earlier sang over God's creation of Eve. It's in chapter 2, verse number 23. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. First time Adam lays sight on Eve, he sings a song saying, God, how great she is, this thing that you've created. And we go like half a dozen verses later, and he's saying, she's the blame. God, you messed up with that one, man. You see what sin makes us do? The chains, the twist, and the finger pointing and back blaming. Excusing the blame off self and failing to take ownership, calling a sin, and that it's a problem. And Eve doesn't do much better here. Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave it, she gave the fruit, I ate. Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman now, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I ate. So once again, taking partial ownership, but hey, let's bring him into this. The serpent, he's the one to blame. He deceived me. He beguiled me in that way. And so God deviates consequences to the choices. There was more in that forbidden fruit than Adam and Eve were aware, that God in his care and concern was aware, and that he was trying to warn out front. And yet there's some consequences that unfold from the choices that are made. Choices have consequences. How often have we said that since school age on upward? And here's God outlining some of the consequences to those choices. He starts with the serpent. He says, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the cattle, above all the wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Verse 15 is really interesting. Church fathers, Augustine we mentioned earlier, much before that, they saw verse 15 as the very first messianic prophecy in Scripture. That is the very first time that Jesus was predicted as coming, the very first time that God said that he is going to redeem his creation, verse 15. And it's a cryptic picture. It's going to get clear as the pages of Scripture go throughout, but the picture is this. Verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. In other words, he's not talking about the man in this picture, right? There's going to be a war, there's going to be a battle between you, the serpent, and the seed of this woman, with no mention of the man. Can you hear an echo of the virgin birth in all of this? Can you hear a little something about what God is planning? That's going to take time. It's going to be a long journey to get there. There's a lot of pieces and a lot of stages that need to be in place, but eventually Christmas is coming, where the seed born of a woman, not of a man, conceived by the Holy Spirit, but born of the Virgin Mary, is what we confess, that this seed born of the woman is going to do battle with this snake, this worker, this designer of evil, the serpent, the dragon, the devil that was alluded to earlier. And notice how the battle is going to get played out. He's going to bruise your head, and you're going to bruise his heel. In other words, there's going to be some striking back and forth. We see that played out on the cross, right? Jesus had a strike. His heel was struck, and yet 3 days later, right? He came rising from the dead declaring victory, where he is going to deal a death blow to the serpent's head. The resurrection is that death blow. You can survive with a heel injury. You can't survive with a mortal head injury in that way. And that's the interplay, and that's the prediction of God, that he is going to bruise your head. The serpent's head's going to be bruised, but you're going to get his heel. You're going to nip at his heel. You're going to get it. And that plays out on the cross, like we said. The cross, the blood, the nails, all of that is heel struck. The resurrection is the hammer coming down on the head of the enemy. That's why we sing the song to start Easter each and every year, sunrise service. What do we sing? Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Why that line in the song? We're getting back to Genesis 3. There's a foe, there's a worker of evil, and Jesus has triumphed over it. The resurrection seals that. It's all being played out in the interplay here at the garden. Some of the church fathers say that Jesus started packing his bags right when they picked of the fruit. God's love, God's care, God was taking that long journey to earth, from heaven to earth, as a result of this, knowing it would cost him dearly, and yet Love always costs those dearly in that way. Verse 16, the woman said to him, or to the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth to you. You shall eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. You shall return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you will return. There's tons of stuff in there. Just don't got time for it. Got a good friend that's here from annual conference and stuff, worshiping with us today. I promised him it wouldn't be a 57-minute sermon. He came last year. He heard the 57-minute thriller. He was sitting next to his mother-in-law, and it was the sermon about sex with Joseph there. You remember that? I promised him I wouldn't do it again, so we're just rushing through that. A lot of good stuff there. Just not taking time for it today. We want to get to the tail end of the story. The man called the wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. First thing that God does, you catch that? After this dialogue, after opening up this repentance and this confession taking place, the first thing he does is he provides an immediate need, which is clothing. The leaves weren't cutting it. God knew that. They knew that. Man-made solutions to sin never cut it. And so God starts the provision of providing atonement, providing covering. That's what atonement actually means. It's a covering for sin. And he does this to the form of making garments of skin. Now, how do you get garments of skin without something in that skin dying? Right? These are animal skins that we're talking about. Death, for the very first time in the opening pages of Scripture, is introduced. And it's an animal sacrifice to make coverings on behalf of the sinful, fallen human beings of Adam and Eve. It's prefiguring this Old Testament sacrificial system. We see all sorts of animals being sacrificed in the Old Testament. Why? Because we're waiting for that one ultimately who's coming as the ultimate sacrifice for all of humanity. Animals were a picture of this Lamb of God that was coming. I'm talking about Jesus, who would give his life for our life. Say, Justin, that doesn't quite make sense. Someone's got to give their life for my life? I did the wrong, I did the crime. Well, that's how transplants work, isn't it? Someone gives something that is good of theirs on behalf of those that are needy on behalf of others. A divine transplant is taking place on the cross. And it had to come from a universal giver. Jesus himself, that would be transplanted into sin-filled fallen creatures, and Jesus was willing to sign up on that list and say, donate me on behalf of the cross. No cut, no cure, cut me on behalf of the cure of humanity. And the Bible spells that out in tons of millions of different ways there together. Some references that we will get you to, though, Galatians 3 talks about being clothed with Christ. This clothing that's provided, a prefiguring of what Christ will clothe us with to the start. And yet there's a hard road to walk here. We're not glossing over this, even though Christ will put the road on it. Verse 22 says it this way. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he be put forth his hand and also take the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to till the ground which was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, a flaming sword that turned in every way to guard the way of the tree of life. What's going on in all of this? What's taking place? Well, it seems that there's an interplay with this tree of life in the state that they're currently in. And God says, I can't have them in the state that they're currently in. Remember the state that they're currently in. Sin-filled, fallen, running from their maker and pointing the finger at one another. Falling out of a love with God and falling out of a love with one another. That's the state they're currently in. God's saying, I can't have them in the state they're currently in, plucked from this other tree, this tree of life, and then preserving the state for forever. If this was eternity, this would not be a good script for eternity. Remember, God does not have any problem with Adam and Eve taken from the tree of life. That tree comes up in our heaven series, right? Revelation 22, we see this tree popping up in heaven. God's got this tree for humanity, but not for humanity in a sin-filled, fallen state. That would preserve something that God does not want to preserve for all of eternity. It preserves sin. It would preserve a running from our Maker. It would preserve shifting blame and excuses and all of that. Not a state any of us want to spend eternity in. And so God's got to do the hardest thing in the moment that is actually the best thing in the long run. Did you hear that? The loving God has to do the hardest thing in the moment that's actually going to be the best thing in the long run. And the hardest thing in the moment is that this place that he has created exclusively for Adam and Eve, he's got to kick them out of. I know the tension's always to us, right? I mean, that's harsh. And what about Adam and Eve and all this? What about God and all this? He set aside this space, created it just for the human creature, and now he's got to tell the human creature that he created to take delight in this space, to get out. How does your heart not break in a million and one ways for this God of the Bible and what he's done on behalf of his creatures? And yet he does that hardest thing in the moment. He tells his children, Adam and Eve, they're not welcome here in this current state, all the while providing for them in the journey, clothing in the journey, right? And he's going to provide for them even further this roadway of redemption that ultimately culminates when Jesus comes and takes the sins of the world upon himself on the cross itself. Sometimes the hardest thing in the moment is the best thing in the long run. But that doesn't make it any easier in the moment. Amen? It's the word of God. It's the story of our lives. Don't breathe too much there. We just want to fly through some summary points. The view from the zoo real quick. What can we learn from this first animal story in Scripture that speaks to our soul and that speaks to our state today? The references, the Scriptures, all in your message outline. We've had to pass over some of those, but I'd invite you, encourage you, tie into those as we go through the week together. First point that I think we can get, though, from the story, there's a slither on Scripture. The initial attack is framed around what did God say? What was the word of God? What was the command of God? And then an outright contradiction of that. You will not die as a result of the second dialogue on that. I can't help but read Genesis 3 in the wake of Matthew chapter 4. I think the two are meant to go together because in Matthew chapter 4, it's the temptation narrative of Jesus. We got the temptation narrative of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. We got the temptation of God's Son in Matthew chapter 4. And what do we notice as we compare both of those narratives and both of those temptation narratives? They battle around the word, but three times, as God's Son has faced temptation from the same enemy, three times Jesus is quoting from Scripture, right? He says, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word from the mouth of God. Then he says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. And then he follows it up simply, away from me, Satan, it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. There seems to be a play on getting in this book and fighting the battles in life. Specifically the battles with the serpent, specifically with the Satan. Psalm 119, I'm slithering with the tongue there, right? I don't know. Too much character impersonation there, huh? Psalm 119 says it this way, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. What if there really is victory as we can rightly discern what's right and what's wrong based on what God's word says and then standing in that? Like, what would it look like to eat this book, to know this book, and to live into this book in this way in our walk, in our relationship with God? Does that mean that we don't stumble? Does that mean we don't fall at times? Yeah. And yet we know the protocol of getting better. We know the first aid treatments in that way. And yet I wonder how much of this would save some snake attacks in our life. The Bible elsewhere calls this book the sword of the Spirit. I don't know about you, but when I see a serpent, I wouldn't mind having a sword at hand. Speaking of neighbor stories, Dwayne's chuckling here because he remembers like 5 years ago, there's a serpent going and I was caught off guard by him initially. I saw that thing. I went and got a shovel. Didn't help me much better there in that circumstance. That's where the illustration breaks down in that way. But what have I done with a sword, man? How much courage would have that breathed in as that snake slithers to me? I don't know. I don't know. But in a real way, in the spiritual battles of life, this is the sword of the Spirit. And there is a battle in knowing right and wrong. A defensive two-edged sword for defense and an offensive two-edged sword for what does it look like to live aligned to God. It's found in this book. It's found in this book. Read Genesis 3 with Matthew 4 in mind. Second thing I think we can learn from this story is that the poison leaves problems. When the snake bites, it leads some problems along the way, and sin always leads to problems. Scripture would put it elsewhere there. Scripture would allude to the problems itself, for the wages of sin is death. God warned that up front in Genesis 2, right? 16 and 17. The day you eat of it, you'll die. And the day they ate of it, something began to die, right? Their relationship with God died. Their relationship with one another died. I wonder if laced in that fruit wasn't some of the things that we struggle with and that keep us tears at night there. Like cancers, cold bugs, flus, viruses. What if all of that was being swallowed down in the midst of that fruit and all of that too? There seems to be a correlation between this disobedience and this walk out of step with life and abundance and pleasure in that way. For the wages of sin is death. Yet again, the Bible would tell us the progression of sin in life. James 1, let no one say when they're tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The tempter is not God. It's the serpent. It's the enemy. It's the Satan, the deceiver. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Right? Evil is the perversion of good. It twists the good. It just bends the good in that direction. And it uses our desire to twist that. Where desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. We see that interplay and that poison at work in the snake bite of Adam and Eve in Scripture itself. But God doesn't go running. And here's where the hope, here's where the good news lies, here's where you can't leave this place without hearing point three. God does something in the midst of the poison of life, in the midst of sin, in the midst of disobedience. God does something. And that doing something is breaking the ice, it's reaching out, it's inviting back. God, in a real way, sucks the poison out of humanity if we allow him to come that close and draw that near in that way. Verse 9 begins that first aid of confession where it says, the Lord God called the man. He says, where are you? Then a little bit later to the woman, what is it that you have done? Why does an all-knowing God ask questions? It's because he's wanting our confession and to prompt us and to accelerate us back on the pathway to healing. That first aid of confession is important. That's why the New Testament declares if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is a forgiving, cleansing God, and yet that forgiving and cleansing means we got to get under the shower. We got to get under the spring, this water of life that is from above down below. And so we got to get in the water and allow God's cleansing to wash over us, to soak us, and to rehydrate us, to send us back out in life. It's the pathway of confession. Yet again, James would put it this way. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for each other that you may be healed. The psalmist, I love what he says in this way. He outlines, it's written by David, I might add. If we know two things about David, right? He beat a Goliath. And he slept with another man's life, a.k.a. he had a sin issue. All of our sin issues, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. David had it too, even that godly man David. And this is what he says about his journey of forgiveness and freedom. He says, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refuse to confess my sin, my body wasted away. I groaned all day long. David's given a little inner look at his soul. And there was a time where he tried to live in his sin and hiding. And he's giving that personal experience of the groaning and the longing day and night. Your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you. I stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. You get the impression like for the first time, David is breathing a little bit better. For the first time, David is able to sleep through the night without the horrors of what he has done wrong going on as a movie script through his life. It's confession where God sucks the poison out and begins to put his healing antidote in the system. A confession to Jesus that has come with his Holy Spirit filling and moving in a life to him. It's God's first aid. And then don't miss this point. The Savior is going to take care of the snake problem. There is an eventual solution. It started on the cross with the resurrection, and it's carrying on when he's bringing his kingdom come. The Savior is going to take care of the sin problem. Verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. When Jesus finally lands on the scene, he's going to say something sharp, blunt, and trying as it relates to this serpent and the snake playing thing. It says in Luke chapter 10, he replied, this is Jesus talking to his followers. He had just sent them out in work and ministry. There was great success, and he's talking to them in the wake of this. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I wonder if he's not talking back to the beginning, some clue that we're not given to between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3 of Satan's fall in that way. But he follows it up with this and how it does apply to us. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, to overcome the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. I wonder in this, and you're wondering maybe, those of you that have roots in the South or something, is he pulling out the snakes at this point? My snake handling brothers and sisters use this, I think, to some detriment. Jesus is talking to snakes, but he's not talking about your gardener variety or the vipers or the rattlers in that kind of way. Jesus is referring to this snake, the enemy, Satan himself, who he's doing battle with and done battle with. And that word for harm there, it has to do with no permanent effects. I think that's what Jesus is getting at by his next comment. It's not that there won't be some nips. It's not that there won't be some blood at times. It won't be that there isn't some striking. Because remember, stomp the head, but strike the heel. There's going to be some strikes in this battle of life there. And yet what Jesus is saying is the eternal effects, I've got it. This snake is not your problem for eternity. I've won the battle. There's no eternal harm. For how he follows this up in verse 20, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Christian, you got to have a long-term perspective. It's heaven. And the battle begins here, where he begins to outfit us. Our kids, our wigglies, are learning about the armor of God. Why? Because life's a battle, and God's got some battle armor for us. Offensive and defensive weapons, and we need to be aware of this. But we got to have that long-term perspective, knowing what day of battle we're talking about too. And it's his kingdom come in that way. Christian, follower, we're closing with this. Don't worry about it. Didn't quite get to 57 minutes, right? My friend is happy, I hope. The bottom line is, yes, there's snakes in life. Yes, we've been snake-bitten in some way, shape, or form. And yet our Savior's got our back. Jesus has battled and defeated this enemy in the past, and he promises and tells us, invites us, bring the snakes to him. We do this when we live honestly and openly before God, not trying to run behind some trees, but to dialogue with our Maker about what we see, what we're struggling with, what we're wrestling with in this way. It starts with, where are you at, and this yes or no prompting of confession. And he steps into those spaces, and he starts to put the pieces back together. Yes, it's a long journey. We keep referring to Jesus, right? We got to get to like this much of the Bible before we get to Jesus itself. Why? Because it's a long journey. It's a process of redemption, and yet God, this God of the Bible, walks with people each and every step of the way. That's what this story is about, and how he walks with them, all the way culminating to the work of his Holy Spirit, where he steps inside of them by way of faith, where he plants a part of himself in us. Why? Because he knows life's a battle, but God is playing for the end game, the eternal game, and he's inviting us to take the snakes to him, where he will deal that final death blow to all the works of evil, demonic, Satan, deceiving. Our prayer today, as we close off in prayer, is that whatever snakes we're wrestling with today, we would know the source and we would bring it to our Savior. Simple as that. Whatever talking snakes that we face, that we would take it to the source and give it to our Savior in our hands. And so we're going to close in a word of prayer along those lines, and then we will be dismissed from there. But let's close in a word of prayer together. Dear Lord, it's your word to us. And we're praying in your word to us, Lord, that you would just give us understanding. Maybe there's stories that we're unaccustomed to. Maybe there's stories that we're far too familiar with, Lord. And we just mute it. We just shelf it. We just wonder about it. Lord, I pray there would be something about it that would give us introspection and a realization about where each and every one of us is at today. That we would hear in some ways your word to us. Where are you at? And Lord, that we would respond just in truthfulness, frankness, and honesty. Not shifting the blame, not making excuses, not blaming all these different directions, but Lord, to simply give the yes or no answer, to simply name the snakes that we battle with and that we face in those ways. And Lord, not for the sake of giving the snake the power, but for the sake of seeing your power at work in real lives, in real situations, in real circumstances. Lord, we're praying with the heel of Jesus in mind that you would stomp on those snakes that bother us and irk us. You tell us in your good book, Lord, to resist the devil and he will flee from us. Lord, show us how to resist. Show us how to do battle in the ways that you are calling us to, bringing it to you and remembering that we've got Big Brother right behind us, and that gives us all the more courage to face the enemies in life when we know that the God of the universe is right there with us. And so, Lord, help us to take that posture, to realize that realization, and to bring it all ultimately to you, the one who remains on the throne today. That's our hope. That's our prayer in King Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Amen. Stand as you're able. Let's receive this benediction. Benediction simple. Life's a zoo. Life's a zoo. It can get messy. It can get confusing. It can get twisted in a variety of ways. And yet, hear the good news. Life's a zoo, but God loves you. Did you hear that? Life's a zoo, but God loves you. He shows it in a million and one ways. Sometimes it's by boundaries. Sometimes it's what to do in the wake of broken boundaries. Life's a zoo, but God loves you. May you go following him in your life's journey. Amen? Amen. Go following him.